Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to Daniel. I was going to get up here and go, love Jesus, love others, do what the Bible says, it's hot, God bless you. But I think the Lord has something a little bit more than that for us this morning. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel is, at this point in this encounter, ready to receive God's message, finally. Even though it will include sad news about what's going to happen to his people in the future, he's been strengthened through that sadness by the Lord, you know, to move forward. And so, you know, Daniel says, let my Lord speak, for I have been, for you have strengthened me. What will follow now from this messenger from God is a detailed prophecy of the next 400 years of history in the Middle East. And while these revelations will not seem to involve Israel directly at first, it will eventually zero in on them, giving us a warning to not repeat their mistakes. So chapter 10, we're going to pick it up in verse 20. So after Daniel says, let my Lord speak, verse 20, the messenger says, then said he, do you know wherefore I am come unto you? Verse 19 ends with Daniel explaining, I'm ready to hear the message. But up to that point, he'd been really out of it. I mean, he had been, you know, on his face. He had passed out. So the angel is basically, you know, he doesn't assume Daniel remembers everything that's been said. And so he says, you know, do you know why I'm here? Did you remember what I've told you up to this point? Now, this shows us a couple things. One is that angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything, you know? They are not like God in that sense. And that's important to know because that means that our enemy does not know everything either. He does not. You know, our enemy, a lot of times people do two things with him. Either they ignore him and say, well, you know, the devil, that's silly. Or they over magnify him and they try to find him behind every rock and every nook and cranny. And I'm always amazed, you know, I'm going to try to be nice, but I am always amazed that it seems like there are churches out there that have this idea that Satan in particular is after them. And when you hear about everybody binding up Satan and doing all these sorts of things, and you start to say, okay, well, he can't be everywhere at once, you know? You might want to think about, you know, just saying, Lord, will you deal with whoever it is that has been assigned to mess with us? You know, and then just leave it there. You know, we have clear instructions from God about how we do spiritual warfare. And the enemy of our souls, he's not everywhere. He doesn't know everything. And so we need to remember that even though he's highly intelligent, our God is far greater. Amen? He's far greater. So he is highly intelligent though, but don't forget how wicked he is. You know, in John 8:44, even though he isn't God, or he's not God-like, John 8:44 tells us that when it says, he was a murderer from the beginning. So he has no love for you. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he did not remain in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He is a liar. John 10:10 tells us, the thief comes not but for this, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So he has no love for you, and he will not show mercy, and he will not wait for a moment when you're more ready. So we do have an enemy, and that's why we need to know God's word and listen to it instead of him. He is a liar, a thief, and a murderer. Now, we do not see Daniel's reply here, but the angel apparently gets some indication that he can move forward, because then he says, and now, which can also mean so then, in other words, after my message is delivered, so then I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. In other words, the previous victory that he and Michael had over the prince of Persia, this fallen angel who was in charge of deceiving and leading astray the people in the area of Persia, that victory was not a forever victory. And there were greater battles to come. For it says that the fallen angel who was over the area of Grecia was going to be coming to fight as well. Now, it's interesting to see that the Persian-Greek war that is about to be discussed in here was instigated by the enemy. Isn't that interesting to see? That this conflict that's coming, that is going to be described to us here between the empire, the Persian Empire, and between what would become later on the Greek Empire, it was instigated by the enemy. You know, our God gets blamed for a lot of things he had nothing to do with. I went to a news website just to figure out, you know, what, you know, what's the latest, you know, going on between the president, Congress, all this type of stuff. And you know, one of the lines on the headlines was, it was an opinion piece, and God has a lot to answer for. And I'm like, really? God has a lot to answer for. Like, we have done nothing to contribute to this at all, you know? God gets blamed for a lot of things he had nothing to do with. And when God doesn't get blamed for those things, he gets blamed for not stopping the enemy. Listen, a wise person is maybe not necessarily always the person that ends up on Fox News or CNN or somewhere else. A wise person understands, though, that our mess is self-inflicted. That's what a wise person understands. That the human race ceded their dominion to the enemy and reaffirms that decision. It's not just Adam and Eve's fault. That the human race reaffirms that decision every time we reject the Lord and his ways. A wise person understands that God never intended any of this for us. You understand that, right? Like, God never intended any of the hardships we go through, any of the effects of a fallen world. He never intended any of that for us. An arrogant person ignores that and thinks they could do better. No. We can have our sin and we can still have paradise. That's what an arrogant person says. I could do better than God. And so my encouragement to you this morning is be wise. And stay humble. Now, the messenger explains, but before I go, I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth. That's interesting. Before I go, I got to go back to this conflict in the spiritual realm. But before I go, I will show you that which is noted, actually the word means written down, that which has been written down in the scripture, the document, the book, the record of truth. That is fascinating to me. God keeps many written records according to scripture. Revelation chapter 20 verse 12 says there are multiple books that contain everything every human being has done. Everything every human being has done. And at the end of days, those books will be opened. And of course, they will declare that you're guilty. I don't mean you. I just mean that the person that's standing before those books, that they are not innocent. They are not righteous. Eight scriptures mention something called the Book of Life. And it records the names of those who have repented of their sins and placed their trust in Christ. And what's cool about that is that book that has all your deeds recorded in it that would stand to condemn you, the Book of Life overcomes that. It overrules that book. Isn't that good news? You know, like, you don't ever have to worry and go, man, I get to heaven and all those books are going to be open. Everybody's going to know. That book won't be opened because your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. None of those things will be revealed for everybody to see. You're righteous before God. The Book of Life. Now, here's the sad part. If you don't know the Lord this morning, all of those books will be opened and you'll realize you're guilty. You'll get it. You'll understand. And you'll know that whatever's coming, you deserve. And then God will open the Book of Life just to double check to make sure, did you or didn't you receive my son? Didn't you or didn't you repent of your sins and trust in Christ? And I think that will be probably the most devastating moment ever for someone who's lost, is to know that's all I had to do. That God did it all for me. That he in his love and his infinite wisdom and his kindness and his mercy and grace made a way and I rejected it for my own righteousness. Because their name won't be in that book. Malachi 3:16 states that God has a book of remembrance that records every time a believer thinks about him. Isn't that cool? Every time you think about him, he writes it down in a book. In Psalm 139, verse 16, David speaks of a book where God records all of his plans before they happen. And I think that's the book that this messenger is referring to here, this book of truth. Now, you want to know something really awesome? You can read that book anytime you want, because it's right here. It's finished. It's completed. It's done. Oh, it was already written in heaven, all written out in heaven, but now it's been all given to us. And you can read it anytime you want. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus, in that last prayer that he prayed that we have recorded, that high priestly prayer, you know, before he was arrested, the last prayer before he was arrested that we have recorded for us, it says in John 17, 17, he prays for us, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And what does the angel say to him here? Behold, I will show you what is noted in the scripture of truth. The same thing, the book of truth. The scriptures were written by men, but they have their origin in heaven. And now that they're complete, we have no need for a further revelation of God's plans. It's all here already. But in Daniel's time, that was not the case. They didn't have all of the scripture. God's word wasn't fully revealed. So we're seeing the Bible being written here in a sense. Now, want to know something else that's cool? Getting these truths to Daniel was so important that God sent this angel despite the major conflict that was going on in the spiritual realm. Look in verse 21, what the angel says. He pauses. He says, but before I go, I'm going to show you what is noted in the scripture of truth. And you need to understand something, Daniel. You need to understand how important this is. Because there is none that holds with me in these things except Michael, your prince. And I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. These, really, chapter 11 should not be started with verse 1. It should be started with verse 2. Verse 1 of chapter 11 should really end verse 10. But the messenger here, he explains something. He goes, the phrase there, no one holds with me in these things, it literally means no one is in a greater conflict than I am right now, except Michael, the one who protects Israel. No one is in a greater spiritual battle right now in the spiritual realm. No one's fight is more important than the one I'm involved in right now, the one I'm in charge of, except the one Michael's in charge of, which is protecting you. And thus we learn that this angel isn't just some messenger errand boy. This part of the Middle Eastern region was his responsibility. And like Michael, I imagine this unnamed angel has been quite busy for a lot of history if he's in charge of this region. Now, when did this angel get the job? I don't know. But he mentions his involvement started with Darius the Mede. For in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, and I also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm, it means to make him victorious and to strengthen him, to protect him. Now, Darius is the one who made that foolish law that landed Daniel in the lion's den, remember? So this angel entered the scene when Darius led the Medo-Persian army into Babylon. He helped him conquer Babylon, and he stayed there to protect Darius from the enemy. And with that whole lion's den fiasco, we see that the enemy forces had a lot of influence in that region. He needed that protection. Now, despite that difficult conflict and an even greater one that's coming with the emergence of Greece, God wanted his word to be known. And not just by Daniel, but us. Can I ask you something this morning? You know, you might be here and you might just be hanging out, you know. You might just be going, well, I do church. But do you realize how special your Bible is? That all that battle's going on in the spiritual realm. And the Lord said to this guy, I need you to take a break from the battle. I know it's important. I need you to take a break from the battle, though, because I needed you to deliver my word to my people. They need to see this. They need to hear it. They need to know it. Our Bible is so special. It's so important. It is vital to our well-being. It's vital to your well-being. Now, having reminded Daniel the superiority of God's word to everything here that we see, he then shares the message, verse 2. And now will I show you the truth. And thus we begin a journey from verse 2 to verse 35 that will take us from 530 BC to 145 BC with 100% accuracy and amazing detail. It is one of the most detailed prophecies in all of Scripture, maybe the most. Now he says, behold, it starts off here. There shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. After Cyrus the Great dies in 530 BC, so there shall stand up yet, so this is after Cyrus, the current king, when this prophecy is given. After him, three kings will rise up. So 17 years after this angel's message, Cyrus is followed by Cambyses, and then another king called Smerdes the usurper. He only reigned for a year because he was a usurper. And then they were really creative with names back then. And then Darius the Great. These are the three kings that are mentioned here. The fourth, it says, shall be far richer than all of them. The fourth is the one known as Xerxes the Great. And it says that by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up. He will move all of his empire against the realm of Grecia. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire was the largest empire the world had seen at that point. They spanned from Egypt in the west to Turkey in the north to the Indus River in the east. Now, this empire was divided into 20 provinces managed by governors who gathered taxes and kept the peace. That's part of what Daniel's job was in this region. But unlike the Babylonians, the Persians didn't remove people from their homelands and repatriate them to keep rebellions down. Their rulers were generally well-liked and revolts were infrequent. However, one region constantly caused trouble for them, and it was Greece. The Ionian Greek tribe in particular, they had settled on the west coast of Turkey, but they were conquered by Cyrus the Great at the same time Daniel receives this revelation. But the Ionians became difficult to control. So the Persians appointed tyrants to rule each of their cities rather than the normal single governor over a region. That's where we get our idea of tyranny from, that someone unique is marked out and treated differently than everyone else. That's where we get the idea of tyranny from. I hear people, particularly conservatives, use the word tyranny all the time, and they have no clue what it means. We're not experiencing tyranny in our country. You want to go and experience tyranny? Go to the Sudan. You want to go and experience tyranny? Go to Uganda. You want to go and experience tyranny? Go to places like Indonesia. Please do not apply it to the United States of America. It is an insult to our brothers and sisters who are actually experiencing persecution and real tyranny. Now, they marked them out specially, and they gave them tyrants that these guys, the rules didn't apply to the Ionians. They didn't get any of the benefits that everyone else in the empire did. And so they would repeatedly launch invasions into the islands around the west coast of Turkey and constantly try to increase their land. And so this created great enmity between the Ionians and the Greeks and the Persians. And so the Ionians eventually revolted. That rebellion was crushed by Darius the Great, who then invaded the Greek mainland twice, conquering Thrace, Macedon, and Eretria. Xerxes invaded Greece a third time in 480 BC, burning Athens to the ground and overrunning most of Greece. But despite their superior forces and finances, that was as far as they got. And just 2 years later, all of those regions regained their independence, and they began to go on the offensive against Persia, forcing them to sign a peace treaty in 451 BC. Everything seemed fine, but the Greeks did not forgive or forget. So verse 3, and a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. You know, it's interesting that we learn from the very start of this whole situation, who were the real ones at fault here? Was it Xerxes or Darius or Cyrus or anyone else? No, it was the enemy of our souls. If you really want to do battle for our country, pray. Pray that the enemy who is influencing people to make bad decisions, pray. And vote. We have that right here. A lot of our brothers and sisters in other places don't have that right. But that's the way you're going to move the real instigators of whatever problems might be going on in our country and in our culture. And a mighty king shall stand up, Alexander the Great, 120 years later, and that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now, his victory over Persia was covered in Daniel 8, so the angel doesn't give details of that conflict. He moves on to the next part of history in verse 4. And when he shall stand up, when he shall be in the top of his power, it says that, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided into parts. And then it tells us what parts? The four winds of heaven, the four different directions of the earth, four different regions. But it won't go to his posterity, nor according to his dominion in which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Alexander the Great's son, Alexander the Fourth, was in the womb when he died. His wife was pregnant when Alexander the Great died. And so a civil war broke out between various generals. Four of those generals formed an alliance: Cassander, Ptolemy, Lysimachus, and Seleucus. And they united and they emerged as the victors. Cassander then had Alexander, who was by this time, I think, 11, 12, 13 years old, had him and his mother poisoned, and then each of those generals carved up four territories for themselves and named themselves the kings of those regions of the empire. Cassander became the king of Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus became king of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Seleucus became king of Syria and Mesopotamia, Babylon area, Persia. And Ptolemy became king of Egypt and the Promised Land. Now, since this prophecy is about how these events affect the nation of Israel, we're not going to follow the history of Cassander and Greece. We're not going to follow the history of Lysimachus in Asia Minor. We're going to zero in on two of these kings: Seleucus, the king of the north, and Ptolemy, the king of the south. Now, history calls the northern area Syria and the southern area Egypt. So I'm going to do the same. So when we talk about the king of the north, it's going to be Syria. When we talk about the king of the south, it's going to be Egypt. All right, verse 5. And these two are going to come into conflict. Verse 5 tells us the origin of this conflict. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall have be strong above him, one of his princes is, and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. Now, when these four generals formed their alliance and they won and they declared themselves kings, one of Alexander's surviving generals didn't agree. He was an old, grizzled veteran, One-Eye. He was called Antigonus the One-Eye, One-Eyed. And he was declared himself the king of Babylon. Well, that was in Seleucus' region. And Antigonus was such a frightening figure that Seleucus had to flee. And he actually fled to get Ptolemy's help. So he was considered one of his princes for a while. Well, they defeated Antigonus, and then Seleucus entered into his empire. And his inferior position did not last. He controlled the most land of all four kings. And that created problems. And so verse 6 covers what is known as the first two Syrian wars. And the end of years, which means after a period of several years, after these guys set up their kingdoms, after a period of several years, they, this is the king of the north, king of the south, Syria and Egypt, they shall join themselves together, make an alliance. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. Now, at this point in time, this was Ptolemy II and a king called Antiochus II, because this is many years later. And they make an agreement that's sealed by marriage to the king of the south's daughter. So Antiochus II of Syria marries Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy II. Why would they need an agreement by marriage? Well, both of these guys wanted to be the next Alexander the Great. And when Lysimachus began to lose control of Asia Minor, major wars broke out between Egypt and Syria to control that territory. And their sons continued the conflict. Two major wars broke out between them. So part of the treaty to end the second war was that Antiochus, because he was losing, had to divorce his wife Laodice, where we get Laodicea from, Laodice, and marry Ptolemy's, the second's daughter, Berenice, which would give, and then her children would then take the throne, and Ptolemy would control both Egypt and Syria and begin his journey to become the next Alexander the Great. But it doesn't work out. But she shall not retain the power of the arm. Neither shall he stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Ptolemy II died a few years after his daughter married Antiochus. And at that moment, Antiochus renewed his relationship with Laodice. Well, she got the last laugh against all of them because she poisoned Antiochus and then claimed that on his deathbed, he declared her son as the successor. So when Berenice disputed that claim and took the regency for her infant son, Laodice killed Berenice and her son. It's lovely, isn't it? Beautiful history. And her son, Seleucus II, became the new king of Syria, the north. But Laodice didn't really get the last laugh. Verse 7. But out of a branch of her roots, Berenice's roots, which would be her father, Ptolemy II, out of a branch of her roots, Berenice's father, and what came forth from her father? A brother. The branch is Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III. Out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north. And he shall deal against them and shall prevail. And he shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, with their princes. The word their princes actually means with their metal statues. And with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. And he shall continue more years in the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return unto his own land. Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, he took the throne when his father died, and he invaded Syria when he heard news of his sister's murder. And thus began the third war, and Ptolemy III, he whooped Seleucus II, occupying their capital city of Antioch and conquering Syrian lands as far as Babylon. And this brought Egypt to the height of its power during that time period. Now he brought back captive slaves, but he also brought back certain idols and metal statues. You know, it's interesting. When he came back to Egypt, the Egyptian people conferred on him the title Eurygetes, which means great benefactor. Do you want to know why that name sticks in history? How Ptolemy III is known by that name, Eurygetes? Because he returned their idols that Cyrus the Great had captured when he conquered them 300 years earlier. Do you realize how ridiculously accurate this prophecy is? This guy is given a special name in history that most people would just pass by. And yet Daniel predicts why they do it 300 years before it happens. Isn't that fascinating? And despite being 20 years older than his rival, Ptolemy III outlived Seleucus II by 3 years. That's what the end of verse 8 says, that he shall continue more years than the king of the north. How accurate this prophecy is. You know, Peter spends a large chunk of his opening chapter of his second letter reminding his listeners that what they've heard is true. He says, listen, how can you know it's true? Because I heard it with my own ears. I saw it with my own eyes. I touched Jesus. And yet Peter has this to say to those of us who haven't seen, heard, or touched Jesus. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he says this. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Listen, you may not have seen Jesus, but Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy than what he saw, because you have his word. You have his word. And that, the word more sure, means stable, firm, reliable. That is a stable, firm thing that can always be counted on until Jesus comes back, till the day dawns and the day star rises in your hearts. Do you know that? I mean, I think so many times you think, God, I wish you'd just kind of give me a sign, or you'd show up or you know, do something. And the Lord goes, I already did. You don't need to touch me. You don't need to see me to know these things. You have my word. I've given it to you. I haven't seen Jesus, but I have something I could see every single day. And it is more real than what I see, what I think, or how I feel. Because all of the input, all the information that I'm taking in, and it's going to affect my feelings, my thoughts, it's going to affect how I would make decisions on my own, how I would interact with the world around me. All of that information is incomplete, and it is biased by my own outlook. God's word is not, right? It's independent of all of that. It doesn't have the limitations I have. It can be trusted completely at all times. Now, this resulting peace after this war, if you call it that, getting whooped, it lasted 22 years until two of Seleucus II's sons decided to get revenge, verse 10. This brings us to the fourth Syrian war. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come. The reason it says one is because these two sons, Antiochus III, known as Antiochus the Great, he had a brother named Seleucus III. They were not super creative with names back then. Seleucus III died in battle early on, so the language changes to singular pretty soon when it says, and one shall certainly come, and it says he shall overflow. As he invades the lands that had been taken from them, Ptolemy III, pretty much a fourth, capitulates. And the reason is because he was mired in public unrest and court intrigue back in Egypt. So Antiochus the Great, he just began to sweep down and to take all these lands that belonged to him. It mentions here that he shall assemble a multitude of great forces. It means there'll be multiple invasions. Antiochus wasn't really a great general at first. And so he attempted to invade these lands multiple times, but it didn't stick until this one time that's mentioned here that he overflows. But it says, then he shall return and be stirred up even to his fortress. Antiochus did not press his advantage and invade Egypt when Egypt was weak, but he instead tried to rely upon diplomatic negotiations to just return the borders to where they were. When he learns, though, that Ptolemy used the time to recruit and train an army from 30,000 of the native Egyptians, he decides to invade. But by then, it's too late. Look at verse 11. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler and shall come forth and fight with them. He will be ready this time, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. The king of the north, Antiochus, will set forth a great multitude, but that army will be given into his hand. 140,000 plus troops engaged in the Battle of Gaza, as it's known to us in history. It was the largest battle in 80 years. But Antiochus had delayed too long, and he lost his numerical superiority. And so 4,000 infantry were captured, 10,000 killed, and he had to flee. Now, what's interesting, though, is that verse 12, if we keep reading, and when he had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many tens of thousands. He decides he's going to press his advantage and retake the lands that Antiochus had taken from him. But it says he shall not be strengthened by it. Those same Egyptian soldiers, when he didn't need them anymore, they went back home to Egypt and revolted, declaring their independence in Upper Egypt. That would be Southern Egypt to us. Ptolemy IV spent the rest of his life putting down that rebellion. And when he and his queen mysteriously died, their infant son, Ptolemy V, took the throne. And that gave time for Antiochus III to rebuild. Verse 13. This will bring us to the fifth Syrian war. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. How did he do that? Pardon me. Well, Antiochus, he turned his attention instead of southward, eastward, conquering as far as the borders of India and as east as the borders of India and as far north as the Caspian Sea. And so he returned with more conscripted troops and with much more wealth to enlist his own people. And so it says, after certain years that he does this, I'm sorry, I lost my verse. Yeah, he will come after certain years, 16 years later. But it wasn't just Antiochus who turned his eyes against the infant king, verse 14. And in those days, there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Philip of Macedon helped Antiochus conquer Ptolemy's territories in Asia Minor. And so only Egypt remained for Syria to get complete control of the Middle East. And then it mentions this, someone else joined his side. Also, the robbers of your people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. This is the first mention of Israel in this prophecy. And it feels like, man, we've taken forever to get to the people of Israel, but the prophecy is so cool to see in its fulfillment and its accuracy. But now we finally get to God's people. For 350 years, Israel had lived peacefully under Persian, Greek, and Ptolemaic rule. But they weren't content with that. And they sought to force the fulfillment of Daniel's other prophecies about the Messianic kingdom. They rebelled against the Ptolemy garrison in Jerusalem, and they sided with Antiochus, joining his alliance. And thus began a cycle of loyalty to Syria that would end up in one of the bloodiest persecutions Israel has ever experienced. It says they exalted themselves. You see, their goal wasn't to submit to God, but to exalt themselves. And in doing so, they violated the scripture as it regarded truth, faith, and humility. They placed their own vision for their country, their own vision for what good society looks like, above what God said and told them to do. Now it says, but they shall fall, to be in a state of destruction or ruin. Didn't seem that way at first. Judea seemed to prosper during this time. Things looked great. We finally got our freedom again. We were good. We liked this guy Antiochus. But they had ruined themselves spiritually by violating God's word, by trying to set up the kingdom that Daniel prophesied in their own power, to the point that it says in just a few decades, very few, a couple of rabbis who were faithful said that very few knew what a God-fearing Israelite even looked like by that time. There's a lesson for us there. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, it tells us that Paul says, I have fought a good fight. Literally, it means I have fought the right fight. I have finished my course. Why did he say this? I have kept the faith. Now, faith obviously refers to our trust in the Lord. It refers to, the fact that we look to him for our salvation. But when you see the word the faith or the phrase the faith in scripture, it refers to the body of doctrine that is the scripture. Paul says there was a lot of things I could have fought for. There was a lot of things I could have raced in. There's a lot of things that I could have been faithful to. But I fought the right fight. I finished the race God gave me, and I have kept what this says to the end of that race. There are a lot of things that you can fight for today, and some of them might even be worthy causes, but there is only one right fight for a Christian, only one. In Micah 6:8, it says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what is it that the Lord requires of you? But to do justly. How do we know what justly is? We learn it from God's word. It means to do righteously, to do what God says, God's ways of doing things, his standard. And to love mercy, to not give people what they deserve, but to give them the love of God. And to walk humbly with your God, to have your focus be on relationship with him. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus, when speaking about that righteous life, that just life we're supposed to live, the principles of the kingdom, he says this after he lists out the Beatitudes. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You're something different. But if the salt has lost its flavor, its savor, then what? Wherewith shall it be salted? Who's going to make an impact upon the world for Christ? It is thenceforth then good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. The concept there is that there's darkness in the world, and Jesus is that light, and we allow him to shine through us. A city that is set on a hill, it can't be hid. No matter what the government says, no matter what the culture says, no matter what people try to make us do or try to, how they say you have to be, light is light. Darkness can't get rid of it. Neither do men light a candle and put it on a bushel, under a bushel basket, but on a candlestick, and then it gives light unto all that are in the house. Here's the exhortation, and here's my exhortation to you as we close out this morning. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. What are you fighting for today? And do people speak well of your God because of how you're shining? Let's pray. Lord, we want that to be said of us, that people do speak well of you because of how we're shining. That they do notice something different, unique about us, that they don't see the same darkness in us, but just from a different perspective. Lord, there are many things we could fight for, and some might even be worthy. But Lord, you enlisted us, as you told Timothy, Paul told Timothy, you enlisted us, and we need to stay focused on what you enlisted us for, to make disciples. Lord, to lead those who don't know you to Christ and to help others who have come to you to know you better. Lord, that's our job. It's the Great Commission. It is our main thing. It's what Abraham was doing when it says he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. So Lord, this morning, as we look at this, we've studied this prophetic history, we don't want to make the mistake that Israel made, that they took things into their own hands, they ignored your word, they decided what was right, what society needed, what they needed, what the church needed in the sense of the people of God. Lord, we don't want to do that. We want to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. Lord, that our lights would shine in such a way that people see a different kingdom in us. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would bring us fully together very soon in a way that doesn't have any restrictions to how we interact. We pray you'd send this virus far away from us and bring our whole city to a recovery. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.